Well, good morning, everyone, and it's a delight to share with you as we look at God's Word together this morning. Let me first start by a prayer. Father God, please speak into our hearts as we study your Word this morning. Please help us to love you more and make us more effective for you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So today we come to the last of our series on great conversions in the book of Acts. And it has been really great and encouraging, hasn't it, to see the Holy Spirit at work in the early church, bringing people to faith in Jesus, people from a wide range of backgrounds and nations and conditions. And don't we long to see great conversions in our own time too? This COVID-19 epidemic has meant we've heard a lot about the R factor that controls the rate of spread of the virus. As you probably know, if R is equal to 1, it means that every person who has the virus infects one other person, and as a result, the level of the disease stays steady. If R is below 1, on average, less than one person is infected by another, and slowly the virus peters out. But if R is greater than 1, it means that it expands and it can become uncontrollable in its expansion. So, of course, the lockdown is designed to reduce the R to as low as value as possible, certainly below 1. But unlike the virus, we as Christians long to see the good news of Jesus spreading, don't we, as widely as we can. So you might say that we all need to try to make our R value, our Christian R value, as high as it can be. And this must mean, of course, witnessing as effectively as we can to those around us. But it is a challenge, isn't it? How can we witness effectively to a sceptical, cynical, perhaps even dismissive audience that we're likely to encounter today? Well, here in our story today of Paul's presentation to King Agrippa, we get a chance to learn from Paul, the master evangelist. Sadly, as we shall see, in the end, it doesn't strictly qualify as a great conversion, because Agrippa seems to reject Paul's witness. However, it is a fitting final story for our series, because Paul's presentation to Agrippa, recorded in detail here by Luke, is a kind of masterclass. It's a masterclass in how to witness to a sceptical, hostile audience. As we ourselves face similar sceptical audiences, there's a lot we can learn from how Paul does it. So hold on to your seats as we learn from a master. Let me start by setting the scene. Front and centre is King Agrippa, or King Herod Agrippa II, to give him his full title. His great-grandfather was the Herod who killed the firstborns in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. His great-uncle was the Herod who had John the Baptist killed. And his father had James killed and Peter put into prison. So our Agrippa had a family background. He was, by all accounts, a pretty imposing presence. But his morals scandalized even the Romans. He was rumored to be living incestuously with his sister Bernice, who also features in our story. He was only a puppet king of the Romans with no real authority, but the emperor Claudius had given him the job of custodian of the temple in Jerusalem, and he also had the job of appointing the high priest. So he had some influence among the Jews, and as a result he acted as an advisor to the Romans on Jewish affairs. And that expertise in Jewish affairs was exactly why Festus, the newly appointed Roman governor of the region, invited him to hear Paul. Paul was a problem. Like the previous governor, Festus could find nothing to charge him with. But he couldn't release him because Paul, as a Roman citizen, had appealed to have his case heard before Caesar. So Festus was duty-bound to send Paul to Rome. But what was he to write to Caesar? As he says to Agrippa, "I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." And unreasonable is surely a major understatement. It would have been political suicide for him to send to Caesar a prisoner without a charge against him. So he is hoping that Agrippa can help him out. So a hearing is arranged, and it's a hearing characterized by great pomp, as it says in chapter 25, verse 23. As a formal occasion, King Agrippa would have been arrayed in a purple robe. You may remember that when the soldiers mocked Jesus as the King of the Jews, they put a purple robe round him. And Festus would have been dressed in scarlet robes of a Roman governor. And we're also told that the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city were also present. These would have been the commanders of the five Roman regiments stationed in Caesarea, as well as the great and the good from the city. It was all designed to impress and intimidate. And Paul is led in chains to face this intimidating display of power and condemnation. Poor old Paul, apparently a rather short man, and no doubt pretty dishevelled, coming straight from prison. To say that Paul was outside his comfort zone is surely a huge understatement. The contrast between the authorities ranged against him and this unimpressive man in chains could hardly have been more stark. And as a hush descends over the assembled company, Paul is invited to speak. We're not told how Paul was feeling at this point, but an early free translation of the first verse of chapter 26 adds that he was confident and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And surely that must have been true. And so begins Paul's statement. And as I've said, it's a masterclass in witnessing to a sceptical, potentially hostile audience. Why? Well, I hope to show that it is four things. It is respectful, it is relevant, it is personal, and it is purposeful. So how does Paul set about his presentation to Agrippa? Just think about the situation. Here is Paul, a wrongly accused man, who's already been pronounced innocent, and yet is still in prison. And here are the very people who are responsible for his continuing detention. I wonder what you would have done. I'm pretty sure I would have used the occasion to berate those holding me and argue forcefully for justice. Isn't it a natural response when we're accused and even threatened to react defensively, to fight for our rights and try and discredit our accusers? But as we look at it, we find amazingly that this is very far from Paul's approach. Right from the start, he takes a completely different stance. In the opening chapter of his presentation, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 26, he goes out of his way to be courteous. "I find myself fortunate to stand before you today," he says to Agrippa, "because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies." Paul's whole aim here is to tell Agrippa the good news about Jesus and encourage him to embrace it. So the last thing he wants to do is to antagonize him from the start. Instead, he does his best to see the situation from Agrippa's point of view. Agrippa is favoring Paul with a hearing. So Paul expresses his thanks to Agrippa for the opportunity. Paul goes out of his way to be respectful. And it's with the same aim of engaging Agrippa that he goes on to try to make what he says relevant to the understanding that Agrippa already has. We know from other events that Paul was a master at finding common ground with those he talked to. And it's the same here. He looks for common ground with Agrippa. So in verse 6, he says, "It is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today." The hope is, of course, God's promise of a Messiah, a Saviour. Agrippa is well aware that for the Jews, it's a promise that they are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night, as it says in verse 7. And as a Jew, Agrippa would no doubt have shared this hope, even if in his case only rather faintly. This was the common ground on which he and Agrippa could have a conversation. And since hope for the future is such a universal desire, it was surely also some sort of common ground for all the other people at this formal hearing, both the Jews and the Gentiles. And as we see Paul finding this common ground, do you notice an extraordinary turnaround? Paul, the one who is supposedly under interrogation, is effectively questioning Agrippa. How serious is he about the hope that he professes as a Jew to have? Is he prepared to recognize the Messiah when he comes? As far as possible, in this grand formal setting, Paul wants to have a one-to-one discussion, personal discussion about the gospel with Agrippa. Paul is not here to fight for his rights or to complain about justice. His aim is firmly fixed on encouraging Agrippa to look seriously at the claims of Jesus to be the Messiah. But as he goes on, Paul's way of engaging Agrippa is not to talk about the theory, but to tell his own story about how Jesus has changed his life. His approach to witness was personal. Most of his presentation, all the way from verse 4 to verse 22, focuses on his personal experience of Jesus, how he started off as a fanatical persecutor of Christians, but was brought up short when the living Lord met him in a vision on the road to Damascus. And he explains how that vision completely transformed his life and gave him the task of witnessing to Jews and to Gentiles. By describing how his own life had changed, Paul was providing Agrippa with a live illustration of what he was claiming, that Jesus is alive and turns people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, forgiving sins and giving them a place in God's kingdom. And it's surely true today, isn't it, that our personal testimony is the best way to explain our faith to those who are skeptical. I guess we're unlikely to have quite such a startling testimony as Paul's and his Damascus Road conversion. But each of us who follow Christ will know his presence in our lives, perhaps through a dramatic event or events, but perhaps just in the day-to-day comfort and peace of his presence. However it happens, we all have a story to tell. And as somebody said to me just this last week, Christians have all the best stories. And it's true, isn't it? Our personal stories of Jesus in our lives are powerful witnesses to the glory of the gospel and can break down barriers of skepticism that no amount of debate and argument can do. So Paul's presentation encourages us to tell our own story about how Jesus changed our lives, not to focus on defending ourselves or scoring points, but to testify to the life-changing power of Jesus in our experience. As Peter famously wrote in the first of his letters, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Are we prepared to tell our story? Am I prepared to tell my story? We do need to make sure we are. So Paul was respectful in his presentation, making every effort to be relevant by looking for common ground, and he used his own personal story to illustrate the life-changing power of the gospel. And my fourth point is that Paul's presentation was purposeful. His focus throughout is on Jesus, alive and working in the world to bring people home to God. Look at verse 18, where Paul describes Jesus as saying that he has come to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul tells his personal story not to focus on himself, but to point to the good news of Jesus. And his purpose is to invite Agrippa to consider the claims of Jesus for himself. And the response of Agrippa shows that he's getting the message, doesn't it? Paul's talk of turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, was clearly getting under the skin of Agrippa. and he shouts out, "You are out of your mind, Paul." But Paul isn't going to let this opportunity slip. He directly challenges Agrippa. "King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you do." And when Agrippa tries cynically to brush this off by saying, "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul makes it clear that that is exactly what he longs for. He says, "I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." To use Alex's helpful analogy a couple of weeks ago, it's as if Paul is drawing aside the curtain to reveal the true state of things behind all the outward appearances, isn't it? Despite the outward pomp of this ceremony, this situation, the reality is that Jesus is Lord, and he is offering Agrippa and all the others present an opportunity to join Paul and to receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, has opened a door to God's kingdom and issued an invitation to Agrippa and those with him to enter through the door. So Paul's presentation is respectful, it's relevant, it's personal, and it's purposeful. Surely four very helpful guidelines for us to follow as we seek to witness to our faith. What a great example Paul is to us. But I think there's one more lesson for us in this story, because the outcome of this presentation is not quite what we'd hope for, is it? Commentators disagree about just how close Agrippa was to accepting the invitation that Paul was offering him. We don't, unfortunately, know the tone of Agrippa's answer to Paul. Was it thoughtful, or was it simply dismissive? We don't know. But whatever it was, very sadly, he didn't ultimately accept the invitation. Paul showed him an open door to salvation, and his reaction shows that he clearly understood that invitation. But Agrippa's response was simply to get up and walk out. It was an opportunity missed. And surely there's a lesson here for us too. If bringing people to Christ is simply a matter of technique, of finding the right formula and being assured of a success, then surely Agrippa would have joined our list of great conversions. But the truth is that even with the best of approaches, bringing to people to faith is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit. Our part is to show people the open door, but only the Holy Spirit can break down hardened hearts and bring people into the kingdom. Was Paul disappointed? Well, I'm pretty sure he must have been. But was he discouraged? Well, the facts suggest not. From this event in Caesarea, he travelled to Rome, where, amongst other things, he wrote from prison his inspiring letter to the Ephesians, where he urges us to put on the full armour of God as we continue to struggle against the powers of this dark world, and where he asks for prayer that we will continue to fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Paul was still fully committed to spreading the good news and was confident that he could leave the outcome in God's hands. And surely that's a great encouragement for us too. So let me just summarize. If you're still unsure of the gospel and looking for answers, please listen to what Paul says here. The good news of Jesus is reasonable because it addresses our longing for a future hope. It is true because it's based on historical events that can be checked. And it is powerful and life-changing, as Paul's life and the lives of countless people since demonstrate. But it does require a response, one way or the other. And if we're already members of God's kingdom and seek to witness to others and tell them the good news, let's be encouraged by Paul's way of doing it. Let's remember that all stand in need of God's grace in Jesus, and so speak with respect and make every attempt to find common ground with those we're trying to speak to. Let us be ready to witness to what God is doing in our own lives, and to hope and the hope that's in us as a demonstration of the life-changing power of the gospel. And let's refuse to be discouraged when those we talk to walk away. Our task is to be God's ambassadors for the truth, and we can leave the outcome to him. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for Paul, for his amazing courage and his commitment to tell others your good news, whatever the circumstances. Please help us to learn from him and become more effective for you in spreading the good news to those around us. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.